If you'll open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to continue our systematic exposition there through the Beatitudes that will set the stage for the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. What we see as we look through the Gospels is that in Jesus' day, the religious leaders as well as the people, they'd really focused upon the wrong things. They looked around them and tried to discern, okay, what are our biggest problems? And they discerned those things were physical in nature. They were worldly in nature. What I mean by that is, for them, I think they would have said the biggest problem they had was the Roman oppression that was going on around them. And we can acknowledge, okay, yeah, that was a big problem, right? Like that had big, wide and lasting impacts. And so what they thought, well, we have a Messiah who will come, who will deliver us from this Roman oppression, then everything is going to be okay. And what we see highlighted time and time again by our Lord is that these people had failed to recognize that they had an internal problem that was far greater than any of the problems that they could face in this world. Later in Matthew's gospel, we see this rather scathing rebuke by Jesus. This is Matthew 23, beginning in verse 25. There Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but the inside, they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." You may remember we talked about this the first time that Matthew introduced the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the gospel in relation to John the Baptist, where the Pharisees, they were teachers of the law who promoted a very strict observance, not to God's law itself, but to sort of man-made laws that they had attempted to sort of not just add to, but really to supplant what God's actual law was. They put it in this way that they saw themselves as building a fence around God's law, where that way the people could actually keep it. So they were sort of making this false law that, okay, they could feel better about keeping that and not feel the condemnation that would come from the fact that they couldn't keep God's law. So the people would have looked at them and they would have saw them as these super spiritual people. And what Jesus is highlighting here is, yeah, you look for a minute at the external and that's what you might think. But if you were able to open them up and look inside, what you would find would be rotten and putrid. If you were able to see their hearts, you would see that they were filled with all sorts of impurity, foulness, and pollution. Now, like pretty much every theme that we see in God's Word, that's not a problem that existed just 2,000 years ago, but is an ongoing problem throughout human history. We look at our nation, even many within the professing church, and there's going to be a focus on, let's say, economic problems or political problems. Really the same thing that the Jews of that day were doing. Okay, we're focusing upon all these external things which are not bad to be aware of and think about how can we deal with those things, but when we've made those things the first thing and we don't recognize really the problem is inside of us, and that's the problem that is most critical that it be dealt with. So in our day, what we see is the religion of so many is not that different from that of the Pharisees. It's merely external. What we see in modern Christianity is, okay, you walk an aisle, you repeat the sinner's prayer, you show up to church for a couple hours on Sunday, and that's the sum total of what Christianity looks like. There's been no fundamental change within, and so there's no fundamental change without. There's no fundamental change in the actions. It's like, yeah, we can check these couple of boxes, and all of a sudden, boom, we're good before a thrice holy God. What happens is once the heart is changed, then this impact is pervasive. It impacts everything, right? It impacts things like economics and politics, and it impacts family, it impacts the church. It's all of life sort of impact when the heart is changed. There's an illustration from Sir Walter Raleigh that I think helps us to see how seriously we need to take this issue of the heart. He was being led to his death by beheading in 1618. So that's something that for us, it's really hard to think about. We're actually being led up to where we're going to put our head on the executioner's block and the axe is going to come down and our life is done. So he's being led to his death by beheading, and he was asked in what manner he would want to extend his head upon the block. Not a question most of us have ever thought that we might have to answer. Well, his answer was, so the heart be right, it's no matter how the head lies. So he recognized that even in the most difficult of earthly circumstances, that all those sorts of things just paled in significance to where's the heart? How does the heart lie? And so if the heart's right with God, whatever circumstances we face in this life, they pale in comparison to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us. So as we come to our text today, Jesus is going to get to the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. So we're going to read all of the Beatitudes to help give us some context, and we're going to be once again focusing up on the next verse, verse 8. So hear the inerrant, inspired, infallible word of the Lord. And he opened his mouth, taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So our outline this afternoon is going to look like this. We're going to start off defining our terms, looking at, okay, what does Jesus mean when he's talking about being pure? What is he talking about when he's talking about the heart? And then we're going to look at the problem that those definitions will pose for us. And then we're going to talk about the different aspects of purification in the Christian life. And then we're going to end in looking at this great promise to those who are pure in heart. And so before we dive in, let's pray and ask for God's help. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. We come thankful, Lord, for your word. We come thankful that it is sufficient for life and godliness. Lord, as we come to this text today, I pray, Lord, for your people, first of all, that they would be built up, that they would be encouraged at the work that you have done in them and continue to do. And Lord, I pray for those that sit here apart from you today, those people who cannot be described as those who are pure in heart. But I pray that you would help them to see, Lord, their sinfulness, their true spiritual state before you, and that you would help them to see, Lord, the glorious hope that's to be found in the gospel of Jesus Christ alone. And I pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. All right, so we're going to start with defining our terms. When we look at this word heart, it's interesting when you look at the frequency that that word occurs both in the Old and New Testament. We actually see God's word speaking about the heart 768 times, which is more than we see the word faith appearing at 278 times, more than the word righteousness appears at 277 times, and more than the word heaven at 492 times. And so we can't always judge the commonness of words and take that to be the importance of a doctrine, but I think what you see is that this issue of the heart is something that's pervasive throughout both the Old and the New Testaments. The word here translated heart is the Greek word cardia, which it may sound familiar to you. It's where we get the word cardiac. So it's a word that we're probably all familiar with, or at least those of us that are old enough to have to worry about things cardiac. So when we look at Thayer's Greek definitions, a couple of things we see there is first, it can be an organ in the animal body, which is the center of circulation of the blood, and hence was regarded as the seat of physical life. Or secondly, it could denote the center of all physical and spiritual life. So probably, if you're old enough to understand my words, you recognize that we all have a physical heart, one that's responsible for the pumping and the circulation of the blood throughout our bodies. Interestingly, your heart actually pumps 2,000 gallons of blood through your body every day. It's just an astounding little fact there about the wonderful creation that God has made us. But that's not how the word is used in Scripture. John Owen, I think, summarizes it nicely for us here. He says, "The heart in the Scriptures is variously used, sometimes for the mind and understanding, sometimes for the will, sometimes for the affection, sometimes for the conscience, and generally it denotes the whole soul of a man and all the faculties of it." So that's what Jesus is going to be talking about here, that the whole soul of a man, everything about us is spiritually. So just like we have a physical heart, each one of us has a spiritual heart, and the condition of that heart is far, far more important than the condition of our physical hearts. We recognize that if we don't take care of our physical hearts, then that's going to lead to our death, right? But even more importantly, if we don't tend to our spiritual heart, that's going to lead to our eternal death, eternal separation and punishment from God. The word pure here is the Greek word katharos, which means clean, pure, clear, in a natural sense, unsoiled or unalloyed. So what it means is to make clean or pure by the cleansing from dirt, filth, and contaminants. It's a word that's often used in relation to metals, where they would be refined until all the impurities were removed. Probably most of you are familiar with that analogy where you take gold or some other kind of metal and you heat it up so much that the dross comes to the top. You scrape that off and then start the process over again until you have just the pure metal itself. So what Jesus is saying is that we need to be totally and completely pure to the very core of our beings if we're going to be those that see God. So that is defining our terms. Now let's turn to see the problem that's caused by what Jesus is saying here. The problem is, in effect, us. The problem is our spiritual hearts. It seems like in this context that Jesus is primarily pointing these words at the Pharisees and those that had followed after them in that religious tradition where there's this focus upon the external religion. So Jesus is taking that and saying, no, the focus should be here, the focus should be upon the heart. As we saw in Matthew 23, these were people that were painstakingly scrupulous when it came to keeping the external laws that they had created. They somehow thought that law keeping, and not keeping God's law, but keeping the laws that they had created, would actually somehow bring them into a right relationship with God. So here we see Jesus correcting that misunderstanding, that it's not first and foremost about the external religion. It's first and foremost about the matter of the heart. We notice here that it's those and only those who are pure in heart that will see God. So it's not like, oh yeah, the pure in heart and some other people somewhere else, they'll see God. No, it is the pure in heart. Those are the people that will see God. So let's just do a quick survey. about what God says in His Word about the state of the human heart. Genesis 6:5, "And Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So much so that God judged the earth with a worldwide flood, and we end up with Noah and his son and their sons and their wives as the only surviving members with which to restart basically the human race. So you might be thinking, okay, Pastor, I know that was true about those people before the flood that were judged, but what about now? Well, we just have to go a few chapters later in Genesis, in Genesis 8:20, and God graciously provides us with an answer. "Then Noah built an altar to Yahweh and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when Yahweh smelled the pleasing aroma, Yahweh said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done.'" So it's clear that that's a broad statement about humanity, generally speaking, not just those humans that existed prior to the flood. It describes each and every one of us left in our natural state. What we would see there is really what we deserve. I mean, we deserve hell and wrath and damnation in a worldly sense. We deserve a worldwide flood to happen and consume the earth every single day is what humanity deserves. We see in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is crystal clear about this. Ecclesiastes 8:11, "The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." So it's not just that mankind somehow like trips and falls into sin. I wasn't looking for it, but here it is, and now you know I've fallen into this sin. No, it's that man's heart, his heart desire is bent toward wickedness. It's like he has a one-track mind, and that track is headed toward wickedness. The prophet Jeremiah lays bare the case for man's heart. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So if you sit here today thinking that doesn't describe you, well, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with the one who created you. He is the one telling you, no, this is what your heart looks like apart from the saving grace to be found in Christ. So, we like to think that our hearts, you know, they're basically good. What God diagnoses is that our hearts are desperately sick. And then our hearts are also deceitful. So our hearts deceive us about the sickness that they have. Right? It's double bad. Heart sick, but yet deceitful to not even recognize the sickness that's there. So our hearts deceive us when it comes to our sin. We think that we'll find real and lasting pleasure in our sin. But the satisfaction, it never comes. What happens is then we find ourselves spiraling downward into ever more depravity, somehow trying to grasp that satisfaction that we think is going to be there. Our hearts deceive us when it comes to what we think will satisfy us. We think riches, power, fame, that those things will bring peace and happiness. Yet those things always fail to deliver. Our hearts deceive us when it comes to the state of our own souls. We know we've done some bad things, but like the Pharisees, we think, okay, we've done some good things too. It doesn't have to be things that God says are good, it's things that we think are good. So somehow that's going to cancel out the things that we know are bad that we've done. So of course, if we think that, of course God is going to agree with us. We like to think that lip service to God is sufficient. But Jesus says, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And so, as Pastor Corey hit on during our time of confession, Okay, what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart, and that is the root of the problem, right? This lip service to God that doesn't come from a true heart, that's totally worthless religion. We think that our religious activities will somehow bring us into right relationship with God. Again, we'll see later in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, but did we not prophesy in your name, and cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So Jesus is saying, these people are so deceived, and there may even be some of you in this room that fall into this group, right? That on the last day, they're going to be calling Jesus Lord. Not only that, they're going to be able to point to religious things that they did. In this case, it's prophesying in your name, casting out demons in your name, many mighty works in your name. So all sorts of religious things can be pointed to. But what does Jesus say to them? "Depart from me, I never knew you." Not, "Oh yeah, one time a long time ago I knew you, but not anymore. No, I never knew you." And so, naming the name of Christ, doing religious activities are worthless before God if those things don't flow from a pure heart, don't flow from a heart that has been changed. So the truth of Scripture, we see in places like Proverbs 16, verse 5, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to Yahweh. Be assured he will not go unpunished." So if you sit here today and you can't be described as one that is pure in heart, which we're going to define more later, then this is true of you, that you are an abomination to God, and rest assured you will not go unpunished. In Hebrews 9:27, "Just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." God has graciously told you in his word what's coming, right? It's not like those people on the last day in Matthew 7. Maybe they never heard this before, right? You have the blessing of, in this life, not on the last day, hearing and understanding that where if your heart doesn't testify to its purity, which again we're going to flesh out here in a minute, then you stand condemned before a thrice holy God. Spurgeon summarizes the issue well. He says, "And so it is with human nature. When once the human heart is put under the microscope of Scripture, and we see it with a spiritual eye, we see it to be so vile and filthy that we are quite sure, until we have a new heart and a right spirit, it would be just as impossible to expect to find good works in an unrighteous, unconverted man as to hope to see fire burning in the midst of the ocean." So the question then is, well, what's to be done, Pastor? I hear what you're saying about the human heart. I maybe look at my heart and see that that's not me. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, 'I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin'?" It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. No one can say they have made themselves pure. No one can say that they have cleansed themselves from their sin. So we see here the dilemma, right? Only those that are pure in heart are going to be the ones that see God, but we can't make our own hearts pure. So what does that tell us? We need a purification that comes from outside of us. And so now that we've defined our terms and looked at the problem, let's turn now to the solution of purification. Many of us may not have thought of purification in these different aspects that we're going to look at in the Christian life. We're going to see that really when you look at maybe some things that you're more familiar with, and we just talk about justification and sanctification, that there's this purification that sort of flows through those different sort of theological terms that we might already have in mind. We've seen God's standard is that how we'll be judged is a perfect purity of heart. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So God's standard is not good enough. It's not, you know, your neighbor. It's not that you can point to someone else who, yeah, maybe morally you're superior to them. God's standard is utter and complete perfection. We see he is that standard. It says you are to be holy because God is holy. And so the first aspect of purification that we're going to look at from God's word is what we could call positional purification. Positional purification. So when we put our faith in Christ's finished work alone for the forgiveness of our sins, he counts us as righteous. He counts us as perfectly pure. Right? He doesn't look upon us anymore. He looks upon Jesus, robes of righteousness that we're clothed in, and that's what he sees. Romans 4, beginning in verse 5, "Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." We heard all about what the Bible says about the human heart. We would call that ungodly. And so here we have the one who believes in him who justifies the ungodly, who justifies that person with the wicked, impure heart. And how does he do that? By faith, not by works. That's what the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, had missed. They missed that, hey, we want to look back at Father Abraham, but we missed the fact that, well, how did Abraham get saved? Well, he believed God, and God credited to him as righteousness. Right? It wasn't by doing works. So the question, I think, before each one of us is, does that describe you? Are you one that is created your own kind of standard, just like the Pharisees, and said, okay, I'm doing these things, and so thus that makes me a good person, thus God's going to accept me? Or are you someone that recognizes, man, you're ungodly, and what you need is, you need someone outside of yourself to be justified. You need Christ's purity. You need Christ's righteousness credited and applied to your account. That's the beauty of the gospel, right? That Christ came and lived the perfect life that we could never live. To put it in our terms today, he lived a perfect life of purity, not some kind of goofy purity culture thing like you hear thrown about today. I'm talking about he obeyed God's law perfectly, never sinned once with his mouth, with his heart, not in any way. And why did he have to do that? Because that's God's standard. And then we see the glorious truth, what happens when we repent, when we turn from our sin, when we put our faith in Christ and his finished work alone, what happens is we get Christ's righteousness, his purity, credited to us. And then our sin gets credited, imputed to him. So Christ goes to the cross, takes God's wrath upon him that we justly and rightly deserve. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that by repenting, by trusting in Christ, we can then be reconciled to a thrice holy God. I actually had a discussion this week with someone who was a professed Roman Catholic, and I'll just say this, that I think there are saved people within the Church of Rome, but they're not saved because, they're saved contrary to Rome's gospel, right? Rome's gospel is a false gospel, that you can be saved by, yes, grace, plus works. And my discussion with this gentleman, I asked him, you're trying to get to the heart of the matter, okay, let's say I'm not a believer, I'm not a Christian, because he made a comment basically like, oh, we're all the same, right? Okay, you know, Catholics, Protestants, we're all Christians. And I said, okay, like, tell me, I'm not a Christian, well, how then do I get saved? And his answer began very well. It was, you believe in Christ. And if he would have stopped right there, that would have been great. But then he kept going, and we keep the commandments, and we love our neighbor. And so I asked him a question. I could tell once I asked him this, he'd never been asked that before, thought about it in this way before. So I said, so are you telling me that keeping the Ten Commandments, loving your neighbor, is part of how you're saved? Or is it what you do as a result of being saved? And that answer bears that's an eternal answer, right? If you answer that it's part of what you do to be saved, then you believe a false gospel, one that Paul in Galatians would say that you're anathema, you're accursed, right? The Judaizers wanted to add circumcision to the gospel. So if you want to add any kind of law-keeping, well, what you've done is you become just like the Judaizers, and you're believing a false gospel. But if you believe rightly that, yes, like in Ephesians, Paul says, by grace you've been saved through faith, that you're not your own doing, it's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Boom. And then you hit verse 10, but we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand for us to walk in them, right? And so, yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but as a result, there's a change in us that we're going to talk about next that leads to righteousness, that leads to the purity of life. So maybe you hear that gospel offer and you think, Pastor, that just sounds too good to be true. I can't believe that God would actually save someone like me. I read a story about a woman who once came to the evangelist Dwight L. Moody and said, Mr. Moody, I would like to become a Christian, but I'm just too hard-hearted. He replied, my good woman, did the master say, you soft-hearted people, come? Nothing of the kind. He said, come unto me, all black hearts, vile hearts, corrupt hearts, deceitful hearts, all. If your heart is hard, who will soften it? You can't. The harder the heart, the more need there is for the Savior. So come along and get rest. If you can't come as a saint, come as a sinner. If you can't run, walk. If you can't walk, creep to him, but come. So wherever you find yourself today, if you recognize what we've gone over in the Beatitudes, this recognizing the poverty of your spirit, recognizing this mourning over your sin, the call to you today is come to Jesus and find forgiveness. He is a greater Savior than you are a sinner. So here we see this first aspect of our purification, that we're positionally pure, counted as pure in our justification. But, as I mentioned, something else happens as a part of our salvation, which we have to remember, salvation is a package deal. If you're truly saved, you get the whole bunch, right? It's not like, oh, you can be justified but not sanctified. You can be sanctified but not regenerated. It doesn't work that way. You get the whole deal when you get saved. And so, in addition to being justified, we're born again. A theological term, regeneration. So this is where we actually become pure. So this is the second aspect of purification, our actual purification. We see Jesus speak of the new birth in John chapter 3. Here John says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God.'" So later, we see Jesus rebuking Nicodemus as the teacher of Israel, but yet he didn't understand these truths. These weren't new truths that Jesus was expounding here. Jesus was pointing to truths found in the Old Testament. We see in Ezekiel 36, it seems to me without question, this is what Jesus is alluding to here. So Ezekiel 36, beginning in verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So what we see is in the new birth, God sprinkles clean water on you. He cleanses you from all your uncleanness. He makes you pure. He takes out your heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He puts his spirit within you. And what's the result? He causes you to walk in his statutes and be careful to obey his rules. So, Christian, we see in our justification, God declares us pure, and then he cleanses our hearts in regeneration. Yet, this is far from the end of our discussion of purification in the life of a believer. Next, we're going to look at how there's an ongoing work of purification in the lives of the true followers of Jesus. John Flavel put it this way. He said, "The keeping and right managing of the heart in every condition is the great business of the Christian's life." So, in Christ, as true followers of Jesus, we've been given new, cleansed hearts with new desires, but we can't have an over-realized view of what regeneration is. We see the testimony of Scripture that the flesh still remains, the old man still lingers on. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 20, he says, "That is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So there we see, yes, we've been made new creations in Christ, but this old man still remains trying to cling on, and we're to continue to put off that old man and put on the new through the renewing of our minds. J.C. Ryle says, "Sin and the devil will always find helpers in our hearts." So that a diagnosis of even the heart of a true follower of Christ. William Hendrickson, I think, summarizes this issue of the old man, regeneration, and all those implications well. He says, "Even though in principle the believer has become a new creature or creation, he remains a sinner until he dies. The old nature with which the Ephesians had been on such intimate terms for so many years is not easy to shed. Getting rid of it is difficult and painful. It amounts, in fact, to a crucifixion, Romans 6:6. This is true all the more because it is always promising so much. It is being continually corrupted through lust and illusions, those deceptive evil desires with their mighty promises and minimal performances. So here we have this ongoing work of purification that we would be more familiar with the term sanctification. This is where we're being more and more set apart, more and more made into the image of Christ. We see here, in one sense, this work is like the others that have gone before, like justification, like regeneration, that this is a work empowered by God. But something about this work of sanctification, ongoing purification, is different, because this work demands our participation as well. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. So we need to be a people constantly guarding our hearts. In the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, we have to be having our minds renewed by the Spirit and by the Word, and putting off our old self and putting on the new man in Christ. We are to be a people that strive to walk in an ongoing state of purification. We see the writer of Hebrews, I think, echoes this beatitude. There he says, strive for peace with everyone and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the question becomes, well, how then are we to do this? I think the answer begins with something we've already talked about, that we can't do this on our own. We couldn't make our hearts initially pure, and we can't make our hearts ongoingly pure. We need to have a heart like David that we see expressed in Psalm 51, verse 10, where he cries out, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. So like David, we need to cry out to God for help in this ongoing purification in our lives. And in addition to that, like we've already looked at, we have to recognize that this ongoing purification doesn't come from God like some kind of magical zapping. This ongoing purification flows through His means of grace that He's given us in His Word. These are the means, that the things that God has told us, do this, and I'm going to work through this to make you more into the image of Christ. I think it was Donald Whitney in his book on the spiritual disciplines that gave the analogy of the means of grace kind of being like a shower of water coming down, right? So if it's coming down right here and I'm over here, am I going to get the benefit from that coming down over there? No. We know God has said, okay, there's certain things that you can do. I mean, like, for example, being a part of a sound biblical local church, right? That's this means of grace coming down. And if you're a Christian that's decided to go, you know, be a lone wolf, or not a lone wolf, a lone ranger Christian out there off on your own, well, you're neglecting one of the means of grace that God has said. So no, it's not going to surprise me that you're not growing in holiness, godliness, purification, like someone that's in a faithful, sound biblical church. And so we could spend a whole sermon or more on this issue of sanctification. And I think it was last year when we went through chapter 16 of the Confession on this particular topic. And I'd point you back there for a more fleshed out and thorough look. But I just want to point to, I think, the primary means of grace that we see in Scripture, and that is the Word of God. Acts 20, verse 32, there Paul says, now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. In John 17, 17, Jesus speaking, praying to the Father, he says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. So if we want to be a purified people, we have to be a people saturated in God's word. I mean, that's why at times I'm sure it sounds like a broken record for me and Pastor Corey talking about the importance of reading, studying, meditating, memorizing God's word. Right? If you're not faithfully nurturing your own soul, what's going to happen is, yes, your life is not going to be going well. That's going to flow out into your marriage not going well. That's going to flow out into your family not going well. It's going to flow out into problems with other believers in the church because you're not seeing and handling disagreements and difficulties biblically. So we have to be reading, studying, memorizing, meditating upon God's truth and depending upon God's Spirit, who is the author of that truth, to work in and through us as a part of our ongoing purification. So now, the last aspect of purification in the life of a follower of Jesus is what could be called ultimate purification. Ultimate purification. So Romans 6:5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. R.C. Sproul puts it this way, he says, in our fallen state, we are anything but holy. Nevertheless, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we are being made holy, and we look toward our glorification when we will be completely sanctified, purified of all sin. In that sense, we are imitators of God. So, we've already seen how purification relates to our justification, our regeneration, our sanctification, so now we see how it relates to our glorification. And so this ultimate purification is what brings us to our promise. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. What we see is this, like the promises and the other Beatitudes, have an aspect of what theologians have referred to as the already and not yet. That means is we are receiving a portion of that promise in this life, and we will await its full consummation in the life to come. So as we see here Jesus talking about seeing God, we need to ask the question, what does the scripture say about seeing God? Exodus 33, beginning in verse 18, Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And Yahweh said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what we see there is that if in this life we were actually to behold the face of God, it would be too much for us to bear in our sinful state. We don't have the testimony of exactly what would happen, right? I don't know if you would just fall down dead, if you would just like combust, if you would melt. I don't know. But you would die, is what God says. And that you cannot look upon his face and live. But interestingly, what we see is that as true believers in Christ, we actually do see God in this life. If we turn to Hebrews chapter 11, we see there the author of Hebrews talking about this very same Moses, where he says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So catch that. So Moses, if he would have looked upon the face of God physically, it would have killed him. But yet, Moses had faith. He was looking forward to the Messiah to come. And so what we see here is Moses actually was able to look upon God with spiritual eyes. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And what was the result? Moses walked in obedience to God, as in the same way as if God had been standing physically in front of him. So we too, with eyes of faith, can be assured of God's presence in no less real a way than if we were able to behold him with our physical eyes. Think those of us in Christ would recognize that reality, this reality of spiritually knowing the presence of God. So that gives us the already. Let's turn now to the not yet. If you remember, we talked about just a moment ago that in the resurrection, in glory, we will be perfectly pure. So that's what gives us the distinction, right, from Moses in Exodus 33. We heard in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, John says, behold, we are God's children now, and what will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but I think we get sort of a glimpse of this in the Garden of Eden, right, where God is walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. So when we have this restored new heavens and new earth, it's hard to, we can't wrap our minds around what this looks like, right? But the promise is that those who are pure in heart, those who are seated securely in Christ, they will behold God. To me, to ponder that is one of the most mind-blowing and awe-inspiring statements in all of Scripture. Just to try to begin to wrap your mind around that reality, that you, Christian, you who are pure in heart, you will one day see God. So brothers and sisters, we've defined our terms, we've looked at the problem that occurs in us, the testimony of Scripture related to our hearts. We've looked at the solution, we looked at the various aspects of purification that comes in the life of a believer, and we've looked at the promise that those who are pure in heart will see God. So I think the question to ponder as we close is whether we're ready to go out and live today and each day of our lives with the attitude that we heard Sir Walter Raleigh face in his execution. So the heart be right, it's no matter how the head lies. So will we be a people committed to purity of heart, no matter what temptations, what trials, what suffering awaits us, resting in the promise that we will see God. So let's pray and ask for God's help. And Pastor Corey is going to come and lead us in the Lord's Supper. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time we've had to open up your word, to see the promise, the blessing for those that are pure in heart. I pray that as we looked at with a testimony of what your word says about our hearts apart from Christ, that Lord, those here that don't know you, Lord, that they would just be, Lord, their hearts exposed and laid bare. They would see that there's no amount of man-made religion, no amount of good works, nothing they could do, nothing they could bring to you. Lord, that the only solution is to come with empty hands of faith and trust in the finished work of Christ alone. And Lord, I pray for your people that seeing the testimony of Scripture related to our purification would be a great encouragement to us. And it would allow us to live lives more worthy of the gospel to which you've called us. Amen.